Well, as we enter into the second week of our Easter series here in Psalm 16, I want to try to continue on the theme that Nate started for us last week of Christ being the promised king. Now, this psalm in particular doesn't seem to have much to say about Christ as king, and yet I hope that as I take us through the psalm this morning, that we will be able to see clearly by the end how this psalm is really saturated in the idea of Christ as king and what difference that makes to our own lives. Now, before I get there, I did just want to say a brief word about why the psalms now, why talk about Christ as king as we look toward Easter. And the main reason why I wanted to take a look in the psalms at Christ as king leading up to Easter is simply for the fact that Christ's resurrection, his coming to life from the dead, is the same thing as his coronation, as his becoming king. That you cannot separate one event from the other. So take Ephesians 1, for example, where Paul prays in Ephesians 1 that we might know three things. He prays that we might know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of our glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And when he goes on to describe this power, starting in verse 19 of Ephesians 1, he says, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So notice there, especially verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So this is what the resurrection means, beloved. That because Christ Jesus is raised from the dead, that means that he is now the king seated at the right hand of God. And so we want to know him as king. Or we can look at Acts chapter 2, which is the inspiration especially for going to Psalm 16 this morning. So I'm going to read Acts chapter 2, verses 23 to 36. This is a sermon that the Apostle Peter gave at Pentecost. He says, starting in verse 23 of Acts 2, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So do you see the themes tied together there that Jesus Christ, who was crucified, who is raised from the dead, as verse 36 says at the very close there, God has made him both Lord, meaning master or king, and Christ, meaning Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. And you can go back even earlier in verses 32 and 33 where Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God." So for Peter to say that Jesus is resurrected, to say that he has been raised, is to say that he has been exalted at the right hand of God. For that could be the only result of Christ Jesus being raised from the grave, is that it confirms him as God's King, as God's Messiah. And in verses 25 to 28 of the text that I just read, Peter is quoting Psalm 16, the psalm that we are looking at this morning. And so what I have at my disposal this morning in Acts chapter 2 is something of an inspired commentary on the text of Psalm 16. And so I'm going to make great use of this Acts chapter 2 as we go back and look at Psalm 16, because I am sure that Peter is right, that Psalm 16 really is telling us not just about David and his experience, but that Psalm 16 is telling us about Jesus Christ and the fact that he was raised to be king. But before I overlay Peter's ideas on Psalm 16, I do want to take a moment just to look at Psalm 16 itself so we can understand just kind of where David is going as he wrote this psalm. And then after that, I want to bring in how our understanding of this pointing to Jesus Christ influences our understanding of this psalm. So Psalm 16, as you read it, you'll notice it has basically three parts. So the first part of the psalm is just verse 1. It is a prayer. David prays, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." This is the request that David makes, and this will be the theme of the psalm. Preserve me, O God. Keep me. Guard me. Watch over me. This is the psalmist's plea that God would take care of him. And notice the reason why David thinks he should be taken care of. For in you I take refuge. In other words, David is saying that if I take refuge in you, O Lord, how can you forsake your own name? How can you forsake your own power? Will you not protect me if I take refuge within you? And so step one in the psalm is this plea to God, this prayer, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Part two of the psalm is a statement of where the psalmist stands in relation to God. It's a statement of faith, if you will, or a covenant that David has made with God. And this spans from verses 2 to 8. So notice in the beginning of verse 2, David writes, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." And so notice those statements that David makes in there in verse 2. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Or verse 3, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Verse 5, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." Verse 7, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel." Verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me." Is this not an incredibly beautiful heart, beloved? For someone to have this spirit, to say that the Lord is his chosen portion and his cup, that he blesses the Lord, that he has set the Lord always before him. So in these verses, David is making a statement of his own heart to God. This is how he desires to worship the Lord, that this is how Ultimately, he takes refuge in the Lord, as verse 1 said. He takes refuge in the Lord by saying that the Lord is his good and he has nothing good apart from him. He takes refuge in the Lord by blessing the Lord. He takes refuge in the Lord by setting the Lord always before him. He does all these things to take refuge in the Lord, that the Lord might preserve him. So in verses 2 to 8, the psalmist is laying out these commitments that he's made to God. And then in part 3, which is verses 9 to 11 of this psalm, David describes God's response to a man who has made these commitments. God's response to the prayer of verse 1. So in verse 9, David writes, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So ultimately what we see is that the psalmist receives the preservation that he has been asking for. He receives that guarding or keeping. And he doesn't just receive it in this life, he receives it unto eternity. "My flesh dwells secure. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol." Sheol simply means the dwelling place of the dead. "So you will not abandon me to the place of the dead. You will not let me see corruption. Indeed, so far from that, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So where you have the psalmist simply asking God to preserve him, to keep him, you have a God who is going above and beyond and pouring out fullness of joy, pleasures at his right hand forever and ever and ever. So in short, this psalm is really all about security. It's about stability. It's about being preserved from danger, that desire that we all have for this sense of security, for safety, for a hopeful future, for freedom from fear. And this is what the psalm teaches us, is that God will provide those things if we will seek them in God. It is only as we make God our refuge that we can have any hope of security in life. Apart from God, our security will always depend to some degree upon our circumstances. And because the world and everything in it is governed by fickle human beings, we will never really feel secure. No matter how much money we have, no matter how loving our family is, no matter how good things seem to be going, if our hearts do not know God, we will always have that nagging anxiety that it could all fall apart. And yet, if we turn to God, then we can find the security that the psalmist asks for. Now, before we go much further down this road, I just want to ask what this inspired interpretation in Acts 2 brings to this picture of Psalm 16. How does the fact that this is ultimately speaking about Jesus Christ affect our understanding or the benefit that we receive from this psalm? Well, right after Peter quotes from Psalm 16 in Acts 2, he says this. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." In other words, Peter is saying that when you go to Psalm 16 and you read especially verse 10 where it says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption," this can't be speaking about David because David is in Sheol. His body has seen corruption. We have his tomb. He is still in the grave. And so Psalm 16 cannot be talking about David himself. Rather, Psalm 16 consists in David foreseeing the coming of the Messiah King, his greater descendant. And so in verse 30, Peter calls David a prophet. So what David is writing here in Psalm 16 is ultimately prophetic. He is speaking better than he knows. He is speaking as if he is speaking the words of Jesus, the Messiah, himself. And so this Psalm 16 is not so much a maktim of David, as it says at the heading of this psalm. It is a song of Jesus. Now, much more could be said about this, as I believe that as Christians, we must understand all of the Old Testament in light of Jesus. Psalm 16 is not unique in the sense that we go to it and we say, oh, here it's speaking about Jesus, but everywhere else it's not. The reality is that Jesus is on every single page of the Old Testament, that everything in human history even points us to Jesus Christ. And what God gives us here in his word is just an especially clear picture of the heart of Jesus Christ. And so let's go back through the psalm one more time and just look at what this means if Jesus really is indeed the speaker of this psalm. When we read the psalm in this way and we go to verse 1 and we hear this prayer, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge," no longer is it simply the prayer of an individual following God who fears some sort of peril. It becomes a prayer of God's Messiah King, that he himself, who he embodies, his whole mission, his whole reign will be preserved by God. And so when Jesus prays, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge," he is praying, "Do not let my mission fail. Do not let my crucifixion fall short. Do not let my resurrection not happen. Do not let my people not be saved. Preserve me. Keep me on the path that you have given to me." And so this is the prayer that Jesus prays in Psalm 16. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." And then we come to the commitments that we read in verses 2 to 8. And no longer are these simply aspirations of perhaps a very godly person. No, these are things that Jesus himself, because of his perfect heart for God, was able to perform perfectly. And so we come to verse 2 when Jesus says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Jesus is the only man who is truly known, no good thing that exists apart from God. For Jesus, his good can only be connected to God. There can be no good thing in life. No food, no relationship, no money, no work, no nothing. There can be nothing good if it does not connect to God in some way. This is the heart of Jesus Christ. He has no good apart from God. Verse 3, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Jesus takes delight in his saints. He takes delight in his people. He takes delight in you and in me because he loves God. He loves all those who love God. Because all of his good is in God, he knows that the good people are those who also hold fast to God. He loves to be in the presence of God's people. He delights in us, his saints. Verse 5, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." Jesus desires nothing higher than simply fellowship with his Father. His chosen portion and his cup. Consider, Jesus could have chosen any portion. He could have chosen any cup. You'll remember how Satan took Jesus to the top of the temple and said, "All of these kingdoms of the earth could be yours. I myself will hand them over to you." Jesus could have had it, but he said, "No, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. Jesus said that it was his food to do the will of his Father. In other words, his Father's counsel was all of his delight. All he wanted to know was his Father's words, his Father's counsel. Whatever his Father desired, that is what Jesus would do. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Jesus said that he did only what he saw his Father doing. Jesus' life consisted daily and coming before the Father, saying, Father, what is it that you are doing today? What is it that you would have me do as your image bearer? And that is what Jesus did. He set the Lord always before him, such that whatever he did because that is what he saw the Father doing. Jesus perfectly fulfills these commitments in Psalm 2-8. And then we get to the sense of assurance that comes at the end. The second half of verse 8, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now it's in this final section here where I believe the psalm undergoes the biggest transformation from what we might otherwise understand to be the message of this psalm. I believe that in light of the events of Holy Week and Easter, these words take on an almost poignant tone. In verse 8, Jesus says, I shall not be shaken. And yet on Good Friday, Jesus' body was hung upon a tree. In verse 9, Jesus says with confidence, my flesh also dwells secure. And yet on Thursday, his back was shred by a soldier's whip. In verse 10, he says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. And it is true, Jesus was raised from the dead, and yet he did taste Sheol. He tasted death. And praise God that he did not see corruption. And then in verse 11, he says, you make known to me the path of life. This God, this Father, who Jesus said, you make known to me the path of life, nevertheless led Jesus to death on a cross. So you see, if I were simply reading the psalm from an Old Testament lens, I would see Psalm 16 as this glorious promise of the eternal, unshakable kingdom of the coming Messiah. His flesh will not be harmed. He will not taste death. All of these glorious promises. And then who could miss the very closing line of Psalm 16? At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So this Messiah is going to come, and he is going to be at the Father's right hand, at the place of authority. And he is going to have pleasures forevermore. No suffering, no death. God, Peter himself picks up on this theme in Acts 2 when he quotes another psalm and he says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so here in verse 11, when we read that the Messiah is going to be at the Father's right hand, that the enemies of God will make up the footstool of the Messiah, it seems that this promise is that this psalm is only promising roses and prosperity and glory. But you see, what so often happens as we transition to the New Testament from the Old Testament is something that was one-dimensional in the Old Testament becomes two-dimensional in the New Testament. So in the Psalms, David sees a king who sits at God's right hand forever, just as God promised to David. What David cannot see is the horror that Jesus must go through to get there. You see, Psalm 16 is kind of like approaching a tunnel, and the light on the other side of the tunnel is so bright that you think that the tunnel itself is very short, that you basically go immediately through the tunnel to the other side. And yet in the New Testament, we're able to step on the side of the mountain and see this long tunnel that must be gone through until these promises of Psalm 16 really do come to fruition. And so what is the significance of this extra information that we have from the New Testament? Now that we know that the Messiah had to suffer and die, and only then would he live forever, secure? Does it mean that the promises of Psalm 16 are fraudulent, that we shouldn't listen to them, we shouldn't bank on them, because look at what happened to Jesus? Or maybe not that strongly. Maybe it just means that we shouldn't take the promises too seriously, that we should really set our hopes somewhere else, and then if we need a little boost, we can get an encouragement from Psalm 16. Not at all. I think that this is the solution, beloved. The promises of Psalm 16 are truer than the ground beneath your feet, precisely because Jesus suffered and died. Precisely because Jesus himself did not lay hold of the promises of Psalm 16, he has made a way for us to enter into Psalm 16 and lay hold of these promises ourselves. You see, Jesus gave up his claims to security. Jesus gave up his claims to safety. And he suffered the fate that you deserve and that I deserve. And because he did this, we can now enter in where before we could not. Before, when we came to Psalm 16, we could not say that we took refuge in the Lord. We could not say, "You are my Lord, I have no good apart from you." We could not say any of these things. Our hearts were at enmity toward God. We rejected him and his ways. And yet, because Jesus took on the penalty of those who reject God, we are now able to enter in. And with Jesus Christ, we can say such things as, "We take refuge in the Lord. You are my Lord, I have no good apart from you." And even in our own flesh cannot say that, we can look with the eyes of faith to Jesus Christ, knowing that he is interceding on our behalf. And so with that in mind, I want to close this message by considering for just a few minutes what these promises of Psalm 16 for security really do mean for us today. So what does it mean that God will preserve us? What does it mean that we shall not be shaken? What does it mean that God will not abandon our souls to Sheol or let us see corruption? Well, in a word, it means that God will fulfill these promises for us in the same way that he fulfilled them for Jesus Christ. Because Jesus took the penalty that we deserve, because we enter into his fate, that means we also share in his gaining of the promises. And so first and most gloriously, there is the promise of verse 10. "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." What does this mean for us, beloved, if it is fulfilled through Jesus Christ? Well, just as for Jesus, it meant that he rose from the dead, so it will be fulfilled for us. It does not mean that we get to skip over death. If the Lord does not return, we all will still die, just as Jesus himself died. But it means that we will be raised again back to life. We will not be abandoned to the place of the dead. We will live forever with God, such that the promise of verse 11 will come true. That we will be in his presence with fullness of joy, and at his right hand we will have pleasures forevermore. We can rejoice in knowing that we have that because of what Jesus has done for us. And so this means that our ultimate security lies, because living in God's presence is where we're ultimately created to belong. We are secure because we will be in God's presence. And so the promise of verse 11 is a promise about our eternity with God. Next, let's look at the promise of verse 8. Jesus says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. What does this mean, that we shall not be shaken? Well, this is one of those promises, beloved, that I think the fulfillment of it is necessarily going to be a little fuzzy to us in this life. It's true that it is a promise for here and now. We must take hold of this promise today. But it is also a promise for the life to come. Look at verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 16 as a comparison, where Jesus says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So verse 6, when Jesus says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, indeed I have a beautiful inheritance, that makes it sound like, wow, we have a lot to look forward to in this life. We're going to have a great inheritance. The lines, my property lines, are going to fall in good places. Things are going to go well. And yet, if we were to understand it simply in that way, it would show that we have not read verse 5, the verse right before, which says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. And so what is this inheritance that we have to look forward to? What are these lines that are falling for us? Is it saying we get richer fellowship with God? Or is it saying that we do get lands and prosperity? Which is it? And I think that Jesus' answer to that question throughout the New Testament is that it's both. In this life, here and now, in this age, this is the age of us coming to know fellowship with God more and more richly. And in the age to come, after the resurrection, that is the age when we will live in the presence of God and we will truly have a beautiful material inheritance with our resurrected bodies forever and ever. And so you see the promises beginning to be fulfilled here and now. We do indeed have a beautiful inheritance now, because right now, if I so desired, I could walk into the presence of the Lord and meet him in prayer, meet him in his word, know that he will not flee from me because he has forgiven me. I have a beautiful inheritance now. And I know that because of God's overwhelming goodness, his overwhelming generosity, it will not simply end there. I have a resurrected life coming where my life will be better than anything I could imagine here and now, all in the presence of King Jesus. And so what does it mean that we will not be shaken, that we will dwell secure? Well, here and now, it means that insofar as we take refuge in the Lord, as we set all of our hopes, all of our dreams upon him and him alone, then our emotions, our souls, our spirits, they will not be shaken, because the Lord cannot be taken from us, will never be taken from us. We know it spiritually now. But beloved, the day is coming when we will not only know it spiritually, the day is coming when we will have a great inheritance, when we will have much land and we will not be shaken. We will have it forever and ever from the bounty of God's table. And so when we come to Psalm 16 and we pray with Jesus, that request in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." We can have full confidence that because Jesus left the preservation of his Father, that we indeed will be preserved. That if we flee to him moment by moment, day by day, then he will watch over us, he will care for us, he will preserve us. And because Jesus Christ right now is sitting as king at the Father's right hand, we know that his kingdom will never be shaken. That means that our preservation will have no end. That there is no other God that we could turn to who would preserve us better, in whom we could have more security. There is no other earthly place where we could find more safety, more joy. It is all to be found in God, in him alone. And so would you join me in prayer, beloved, that God would preserve us and that we would take refuge in him. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you yourself, by the power of your unbreakable kingdom, would preserve us, O Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would be able to say with our Lord Jesus Christ that we have no good apart from you. That we would be able to say that you alone are our chosen portion and our cup. That we would bless your name. And then, Father, as we do that, I pray that we would be filled with just an overwhelming confidence that you will not abandon us to Sheol. That you will not let us see corruption. And in that way, Father, I pray that you would empower us to set our sights not on the security that we can have here and now in the midst of our circumstances, but you would empower us to set our sights on the age that is to come and the security that we will have there forever and ever with you. God, may that allow us to live with a glorious open-handedness in this present day. To not fear anything that man could do to us. To not fear whatever loss we may suffer. Because we know, Father, that we will dwell secure in your presence. And that in your presence there is fullness of joy. And that at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Oh God, let us seek after those pleasures and those joys. Not after any others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.